Heavenly Father, we just gathered before you to hear from the throne of grace, Lord. For the words not formed in my mind as to what I should say. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me. But Lord, these would be words from the throne of grace and not from a man. Lord, remove any trace of myself, I pray, in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And that's really the nub of what I want to speak about. I have really struggled as to what to say. My mind has been static for weeks, if I'm honest, whilst I've been trying to ascertain what God has been trying to say. And we've been doing a lot of travelling up and down the country and recently been at a conference. And I've been speaking to a lot of people, both at work and within church and the conference and friends. And what I see is a lot of people who are suffering with depression, anxiety, disquiet in their souls through a plethora of difficulties. And Spurgeon wrote a beautiful line, as to mental maladies, is any man altogether sane? Are we not all a little off balance? The great man himself. And I can't help but agree with that, because as a GP, one in three patients who sit in the waiting room is coming in with anxiety or depression. It doesn't matter where you are in the country. That is statistically what it is. A third of patients who we see are suffering from some form of mental stress. I'm not saying it's clinically depression or clinical anxiety, but there is disquiet in their soul. There is discordance. There is, as they say in India, excuse me if I get the accent wrong, but gabrahat, which is a global sense of unwellness. In the Fens, it's being called, I'm just anyhow. People find it hard to articulate that sense of disquiet in themselves. And if one in three people are disquieted within their souls, that includes, I think, the majority of Christians as well. And I see no difference between the mental health status between Christians and non-Christians. I don't see a life of victory in Christians, personally. I see no difference. In fact, arguably, I probably see more mental health issues in Christians than I do in non-Christians. How can that be when we have a life of victory in Christ? We proclaim it. We say, oh, my strength is in the Lord. Yet behind that shield and that declaration, if we're honest, is a life of travail, difficulty, discordance, unhappiness, stress, strain, depression, malignity, toxic relationships, poverty, all those things by which we are not excused. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust, as the Bible declares. So we should not be surprised about that. But I think mental health actually is a huge thing which is not spoken of in Christian circles. And I have a sort of ramble for 2 hours. I'm not going to give you the 2 hours, but this is spread over today and tomorrow, so you're going to get what bubbles up via the Holy Spirit for this session. And when I look at a patient, I always think of them like a Mercedes sign, that you've got the division. And you've got your social, you've got your emotional, and you've got your physical. And if you're made unemployed, it's funny how your back pain suddenly becomes an issue and you can't sleep and you get quite down because you don't have any income anymore, so your social aspect is affected. If you're ill with chronic disease, you don't tend to go out much. You feel socially isolated. You don't go to work, so you lose income, and that can have a depressive effect on you as well. If you are depressed, you don't tend to go out, you don't function at work either. So it doesn't matter where you come from. When you start to punctuate any of those three, it has a knock-on effect on the other two. Why is that? Because we're composite holistic beings, And we don't exist in a vacuum. And spiritually, that encapsulates every aspect of us, our physical, social, emotional as well. God has made us to be in balance, and when we're out of balance, that is when we tend to see dis-ease occur. Dis-in-ease, an unsettlement, a lack of balance. When a patient comes in, especially a mental health patient, there's often a sense of medicine having ascribed to them a burden, which I think is just unjust, because if you ascribe asthma or chronic emphysema to someone, somehow that is socially acceptable. Ascribe them chronic depression, and somehow it carries a stigma associated with it as well. And I notice colleagues and receptionists and other allied health professionals who will be slightly prejudicial, sometimes overtly, sometimes covertly, that there's almost a sense of slight inadequacy about that person. And the most valuable thing that I get is the forensic report from a psychiatrist who's seen a person who's taken an overdose in hospital. Because when that happens, if somebody has an overdose, they will always see the psychiatrist on call, and they will do a forensic report. And I find that is gold dust, because I don't have time to take the full history of someone. So I don't get the narrative of that person's life. But in the forensic report, I do. I'm thinking of one lady who's 42, who has no teeth, who has a daughter of 13, who is been taken into care, who sells her body for the next couple of bags of shopping. No self-esteem, no self-respect at all. Who's been physically and in every sense abused. And people roll their eyes if she comes in. Here she is again. When I read that forensic report the last time that she took an overdose, I couldn't help but think, there but for the grace of God, anyone who's dealt the cards that she's had would be in her situation. How she is now is a completely understandable outcome of her parents, her childhood, the sexual abuse that she had suffered. All those things is what has made her the damaged person who she is today. And a lot of Christians are in that situation as well. And I hope, if I'm treading on sensitive toes, is because I feel this is a really important subject which is brushed under the carpet. In taking a history of a person and thinking of the social, psychological, the social, emotional and physical, and we put in abuse, that could be sexual abuse, that could be physical abuse, that could be emotional abuse, it could be verbal abuse, it could be neglect, all these are forms of abuse. That has a profound effect on the development of somebody from childhood. It robs them of all the coping strategies. Add into that the consequences of those, which often is poor educational achievement, often poor diet, lack of exercise, poor parenting skills, they're socially, economically deprived, their job prospects are low, their health suffers as a result. You begin to see a pathology emerge. Coupled with that, you then filter that through the character of that person. God has given each of us a character. Some people are survivors through all that. It makes them strong, they come out the other end, they have a testimony, and they emerge, Christian or not. They are survivors. Think of Angela's Ashes, if you've read that book. And there are many other examples of people who've been to hell and back and are survivors because of it. But other people are not strong, and they are tipped the other way, and they are victims, arguably, for the rest of their lives. They have a thorn to carry. They have a burden to carry. Spurgeon is a good example of somebody who carried what we would call now the stigma of mental illness. When psychiatrists have looked at the way he functioned, they would say he was bipolar, pure and simple. And yet he's regarded as a prince of preachers. His wife even said, dark and dreary days seemed to depress him. And interestingly, when we get a rainy day, patient attendance rockets in the practice. When it's a sunny day, it all leaches away. When there's a World Cup and a sunny day, it clears an emergency department. But even Spurgeon's wife identified that dark and dreary days seemed to depress him. And Spurgeon is such a human example of how social and emotional things battered him. I've just got a few quotes somewhere. He said that some are touched with melancholy from their birth, and he recognised that in himself. You know, in the Middle Ages we had sanguine characters, the explosive emotional characters, you know, red hot with anger, sanguine because of the boiling blood, phlegmatic characters who are sort of, buckets always a bit half empty, a bit embittered, bilious characters. You've got the melancholics, those who err on the side of melancholy, the blues, the vapours as it was called. And he would define himself as a melancholic sort of character. He suffered from social elements as well. He had a lot of trials as a pastor. And he wrote, I cannot tell you by letter what I have endured in the desertion of my own men. I have suffered enough for one lifetime from those I live to serve. So, a few wry smiles around the room. A man who's serving God, serving his flock, who have turned around and bitten him heavily. And I think it stemmed from a man who shouted fire as a joke when he was preaching, and there was a stampede and some people were killed. And he never really recovered from that feeling of oppression. And he said, the mind can descend far lower than the body, for there are bottomless pits. The troubled man experiences a good deal, not because he is a Christian, but because he is a man, a sickly man, a man inclined to melancholy. He's a Christian. So what are we saying? We're saying that even as a Christian, there are many factors which conspire against us, to compound against us, and that can result in anxiety, in depression, in feeling browbeaten, downcast. And there's every, you know, when we said, is there anyone who needs prayer? I thought, man, no one's going to be really honest about what they actually need prayer for, because we don't trust the environment. And that's understandable, because we don't rarely know each other. We want to trust each other. We want to bring our heartfelt family concerns and throw them on the table. But actually, it's just too raw. We don't want to bring spiritual concerns, ministerial concerns, because we don't just feel... So there's a level of hypocrisy and a level of dis-ease, which I totally recognise, because I didn't either. So let's just be honest about that, that we're carrying a lot of burdens, so we just don't feel able to share. And what I'm saying is that as Christians, we need to recognise that. It's not actually a bad thing. It's just we need to be honest about it. In Psalm 4:4, the psalmist writes that we should commune upon our bed. Commune upon our bed. I'll get you the exact verse. It's a powerful verse, a verse I love. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. God invites us to be honest with him. And that's to be honest about who we are as people. Honest about what has happened to us in the past, if there's history of abuse or sadness or propensity towards the bucket being half empty, towards depression. We may put forward a voice that is joyful, we may sing, we may do all the things which Christians are expected to do, but deep down we're just empty and we feel downcast. So to commune with our heart upon our bed and be still, is to really to get before the Lord in a quiet place and in the closet, as they say, and just be open and share those deep things and say, Lord, this is who I am. I am inadequate. I am broken. I have been abused. I have this problem that everything I do, I sabotage it. In the non-Christian world, we tend to take it to the GP, who will fingerly offer mindfulness and everything else, and all this nonsense. But as Christians, we have to be searingly honest about what is happening deep within us. Because in being honest, we learn literacy of the soul. And to be literate means we read ourselves. We read the things which trigger us, we read the things which hurt us, and we read those things which we know will elicit a predictable response in us. And that can lead to symptoms of anxiety, depression, rejection, self-sabotage, all of these things which are composite in mental illness. How do we, as Christians, and this is something I was thinking about, how do we then as Christians, because I was in the Sanctuary Conference, and I was thinking, we pray for revival, but in a sense, it's almost extraneous to ourselves, because we have to have personal revival. There has to be something that is restored within ourselves before I can then have a burden outside of that. And that's just being honest. And I think when we look at the world in which we live as Christians, there is so much counting against us, so much pressure, so many things that are pushing us down. We have to see what the Word of God says, how we are going to combat that, how are we going to express our faith, how are we going to find the release from those pressures that are coming against us. And if we turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15, let us just meditate on a few points. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As Christians, when we become inward looking, that is when the danger begins. And you see this often in mental health. People begin to look, and for us they're called heart sink patients. You look down and you see that Mrs. X is coming in, and your heart sinks appropriately. Because you know whatever you say is going to be pushed away. This is all about her expressing to you. There is no true desire for help. It's to just express the sense of dis-ease in herself and rejection of any form of practical help. Why? Because you have to open the doors of vulnerability to receive that help. So these heart sink patients just roll around again and again. And they can drive the clinician down quite far because you have to navigate to get that patient out of the room. I'm not speaking for myself because I relish a heart sink because I want to get that door open. But that is the model. As Christians, when we look inwardly on ourselves and focus upon ourselves and upon our own hurts and own situations, that can be a deadly, dangerous situation because we start to spiral inwardly. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a Saviour who was touched with our infirmities, who tasted everything of what it means to be human. And when we take our eyes off and just say, Lord, you've got to help me, you've got to do this, we're looking at ourselves and we're calling out for help. But I suggest to you we should be turning it outwards instead of looking at ourselves. We look at our Saviour, who was touched by our infirmities. Everything we have experienced a pain, rejection, abuse, neglect, pain, social isolation, physical pain, emotional battering, everything we experienced, our Saviour experienced. We need to get our eyes onto him. Remember in the garden when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If there isn't a better picture to encapsulate all of that three-pronged circle of the holistic human, the social rejection, the emotional pain, the physical pain, the sweating of blood, crying out, "Just let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thy will." And when he hung upon the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That is the perfect apogee, or the zenith of what I'm talking about. That when we look unto the Lord, we see a level of experience which encapsulates everything which the human experience can bring. It's about getting our eyes off ourselves. The trouble is, in our society, it's about keeping the eyes upon ourselves. Let's self-examine, let's go back to childhood, let's reflect, what are my aspirations, what is this, what is that, talk about me, I this, I that, I am feeling, what are you feeling, what could you have done? The whole emphasis of man is to reflect upon himself. And as Christians, when we start to do that, the Lord is pushed out and man takes over. And it's a highly toxic model that we must reject as Christians. If we go to Habakkuk 3:17, Habakkuk 3:17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." Acknowledging that everything has gone wrong, acknowledging that there is no meat, the olives fail, there's no fruit. Being a realist, communing upon his heart that actually it's not looking good. Everything has failed. Be real. This is a situation. And to grieve over it, to be human about it, is authentic and appropriate. Not to say, "Oh, well, we bless God and just trust everything. I am hurting because of this child. I am hurting because of what this person has said. I am hurting. I am resentful. I am angry." That is authenticity. And there's nothing wrong with saying that as a Christian. Nothing wrong, I say to you at all. Because if you don't, you're not being truthful. You're suppressing it. It's dishonest. It's hypocrisy. But at the same time, at that point, you have choices to make. And the zeitgeist of the world in which we live is to say, "Isn't it awful? What can we do to help you? What can we do to alleviate all the best pain for you and your feelings and to turn everything inwards on you?" But I would suggest that the Bible actually gives you the antithesis. It says, "Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off yourself and look unto the Saviour." But that is so countercultural. It comes across as discriminatory, judgmental, prejudicial. It says it's up to you to do something. But our culture is not one of that. Our culture is one of victimization. Oh, you're a victim, let me help you. You stay there and I'll do everything. It infantilizes you. And as a Christian, The Christian church infantilizes the Christian by making you a victim, by making you need to receive something of the body of Christ. Well, yes, you do in a sense, but you need to receive love that is real, not a saccharinized sense of, oh, we're going to pray for you and we'll come around, we'll bring you a supper. These things are all well and good, but that is not the fundamental point. The fundamental point is not to leave a shepherd's pie on the step of somebody who's ill, of somebody who's suffering, or take them out for tea and coffee, or to lend them a book. No, it's to bring the razor-sharp light of the gospel into that person and say, get your eyes off yourself, stand up and look at your saviour. But you say that at your peril, because that almost sounds judgmental. But it's not. That is true love. In the same way that if we have a child who's errant, you don't say, oh, well, don't worry, I'll sort it out for you. You say, you're a man. I am with you to walk alongside you, to sustain you in the walk. But you have to do the walking. Otherwise, you're flabby. Nothing will come of it. We acknowledge the pain. We acknowledge the pain of suffering, of mental illness. I will give a patient a 10-minute appointment. I will give them an hour, as I did last week to a girl who had been sexually abused and was told she had a borderline personality disorder. What sort of madness is that? I gave her an hour to say, you are justified in all the emotions that you have to your suffering. But let's walk alongside you and say, this is not to ascribe a victim role to you, because you do not have that. You are a victim of abuse that has been done to you, and you do not receive that label, which she wanted to receive, because it justified her feelings. But that's to push them down. That's to accept a lower level that is utterly unacceptable. But it's rocky to do that. But as Christians, we have to push through to that higher calling. Psalm 43, as I read it, again acknowledges the suffering of the Christian who's in pain. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why art thou cast down on my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Those two things are in synchrony. The acknowledgement of how I'm feeling, and yet directing our look to Christ. And if we go to Ephesians 5, which I thought Leo was going to steal off me, but thankfully he didn't. We see what Paul is saying. And Paul actually, when you read his epistles, he's pretty hard, isn't he? He doesn't take, ironically he was a prisoner, but he doesn't take any prisoners. When he admonishes, he's edifying at the same time. There's the carrot and the stick. But what he's giving is the whole counsel of God to the whole person. See then, in verse 15, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving responsibility to us. You can read this in different contexts, but in the context I'm speaking of now, I'm saying that what Paul is admonishing us to do is to walk circumspectly in the world, to deliberately live a lifestyle which is not going to compound the situation. And this again comes back to the Mercedes sign. If I have a patient who is depressed, I tell them don't drink alcohol. It's going to compound it. Don't be drunk, as Paul is saying. It'll put you to sleep, but it'll wake you up in a few hours. You'll feel physically unwell. I encourage them to take exercise. I don't want to take exercise. I don't feel like it. I accept that, but I'm telling you that's what you ought to do. Do it slowly. Build up. Accepting the symptoms, but giving sound advice in a relational way. Be with people who will edify you. Be in a social situation. Get sleep. Eat sensibly. These things minister to the whole person. They're common sense. Oh, it's not as simple as that, I always hear. It's not as simple as that. I mean, Well, okay, what am I expected to do? Do I infantilize you and say, yes, isn't it awful? Put the TV on, lie on the sofa, and that's fine, because it's too hard for you, isn't it? Or do I say, I'm giving you the extra half hour because I care about you. I could have sent you out with a serotonin selective reuptake inhibitor, Prozac or something, and I'll be on to the next case. Or I can say, I care about you. I know what is best for you, and I'm coming alongside you to give you the full counsel of what I believe is right for someone who is depressed. And that means I empathize with your pain. I understand it. I've listened to you. And what you are telling me is entirely justified and acceptable because of what you have experienced. I validate your situation. Commensurately, please accept that having heard you, I know what you need to do, and I will stand with you in doing this by giving the extra time and pouring into you, seeing you again, building up a relationship. But that does put the onus, to a degree, on the patient. But our society doesn't like that. It is a nanny state in every sense. If it's too hard for you, don't worry. We'll refer you to somebody who will do it for you. You become flabby in every sense, no self-control, nothing. As Christians in the church, that element of cultural dependency seeps in awfully easily. But as Christians, we have to stand up and say, you are suffering. I empathize with your pain. It is totally justified. Let's be honest and hear what the problem is. And let's go to the full counsel of God to see what our Lord says about it, knowing that there is nothing you have experienced that he doesn't identify with. Nothing. Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so it goes on. We read of a Saviour who identifies with every aspect of our human condition. And as his church, we have to recognize that and actually turn our faces away from ourselves and look at what our Saviour has paid the price for. And under the new covenant, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he has given us releases us from the victim mode. It allows us to turn our face and look full on his marvellous face. But we have to do that. We have to choose to do it. Think of Job in 13. Job 13, 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Intentionality though he slay me, though everything is falling down around my ears, yet I will praise him. There is an intentionality and a purposeful stance that Job takes. Psalm 106, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. What are we seeing here in these two verses? We are seeing someone who recognizes the pain that they're in, but are turning their face to their escape. And their escape is in the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There's a choice to be made, and that choice is about getting our eyes off ourselves. And the simplest way is to give thanks. Since Nigeria, our prayer life has changed. We actually, beginning of every day, we start to give thanks, as we found in Nigeria. Instead of talking about, do this for me, experiencing all these demands, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the breath in our bodies. I said at the conference of prayer, in Nigeria, they tend to have a prayer saying, thank you, Lord, for this day, for many went to bed and didn't wait to see this day. But you granted us another day. There is reason to give thanks. Even in our affliction, even in depression, even in anxiety, we can get our eyes off ourselves by simply giving thanks, by choosing in trial to affirm who God is, to affirm the grace he has given us, to affirm everything, even in a sequential way, everything that he has blessed us with, breath in our bodies, a bed to sleep on. 93% of the world do not have shelter and food. They maybe have one or the other. 93% don't have both. So we're in the top 7%, even at the get-go. That's an incredible statistic, isn't it? We're in the top 7%. And if you're born in a Western industrialized country, you're one in 17 who are born into a Western civilized country. To have a job and even earn the basic wage here puts you in the top 3% of the world. There's a lot to give thanks for. And yet we focus on what we don't have. As Christians, we would be so much stronger if we took our eyes off ourselves and the things that we don't have and look at the things which we do have. We have freedom to worship. We have breath in our bodies. We have raiment. We have shelter. We have power. We brought a doctor over here to do a course in tropical health. Now, he's a doctor, reasonable income. And I said, what's the two most impressive things that you will take home about the UK? He said, first is the level of drunkenness, especially in females in Liverpool. Secondly is I can switch on a light and there's power all day. It was cold. We gave him an electric heater. He burnt it out in 24 hours because it was on the whole time. He just couldn't believe it. Do you remember that? Couldn't believe he could switch on the power. So we have much to give thanks for. And what I'm saying is sounds so basic, but actually we need to give thanks for what God has given us. That's even before we get to the person of Jesus Christ and salvation. We can start with the most basic things. Comfort, rest, sleep, food, security, judiciary. A government that sort of functions in a circumspect way, perhaps. But beyond all that is the person of Jesus Christ. For whatever we don't have, he didn't have 10 times more. Give thanks in all things. Give thanks in all things. I'm going to finish because we've talked for it's been quite a long service. I want to make 4 points that I think are important to take home. One is there is no exclusion as a Christian from any of the misery of the world, and I would never trust a church that tells us otherwise, because I see it with mine eyes. I love testimony, and the testimony I see are Christians who are hurting, Christians in this room, all of us, it doesn't matter where you go in a church, Christians are broken because they're human beings. And I think, again, it was Spurgeon who wrote that when Christ came into this world, he entered into suffering immediately because he was in the world, and the world is broken. And if we exist in this world, we're living in a broken environment. So why wouldn't we expect suffering in some guise or another? So that's the first thing. We should not see ourselves as separate or different in that sense. Secondly, we must be honest in our prayer life, in our witness, in our testimony, that if we have abuse, and when we came back to Christ, I carry some scars from the person I was before Christ arrested me, and those scars I wish I didn't have, because it's affected our relationship. But when you've got a past, as all of us here do, we carry scars from things we did. There's human consequences for human actions. And let's be honest about that, because if we recognise that, we can in a sense celebrate that we are sustained through his strength and not our own. And there's a relief in that, and there's a release in that. And we can learn from that. And we can celebrate our brokenness because we have a saviour who is a healer. To commune upon our bed and sin not. Because if we start to moan and have a pity party, in essence, brothers and sisters, that's sin. Pure and simple, it's sin. Yet you come into, if I said to a patient, your pitying is sin, I'd probably be out of a job in a week. Less than a week, I'm just thinking of the communication time. But actually, that sense of plain speaking has been taken out of the church. You know, everything is, oh, brother, oh, you know, let me pray for you, and isn't it dreadful? And there's a sort of mollifying, which is disingenuous. And actually, it's not who we are. You think, you know, if you ask someone, how are you? And they actually tell you how you are, you think, oh, gosh, I'm going to have to talk to the best person. That's what a lot of us think, if we're honest. We want that, I'm fine, great, I'll move on to the next person then. There's a lack of honesty. But at least let's be honest with our brothers and sisters who are interested in us, but more importantly, with our Lord and God, who is even more, and also he knows us. All he wants us to be is honest at the end of the day. He wants us to be honest with him and declare that this is an issue, and you are sufficient. But sin not. And the sinning is to turn your view onto yourself. I thank Shirley for that. We went for a walk in the afternoon and we were talking about that aspect, and Shirley said, you know, it's sin to reflect upon ourselves and say, this is awful, because we're not taking responsibility. We're trying to push it away. It's sin. Call it out for what it is. It's unacceptable. Number three, we have a choice to move towards God or move away. When we get hurt, when there are things which cause anxiety or, oh, you know, I'm just a low mood, well, we're not called to be happy. We're called to be joyful. And joy is different to happiness. Happiness is a response to circumstance, often extraneous circumstance, which we can't dictate, like a sunny day. I'm always, well, as Spurgeon was, and that's probably a weakness of him. A dull day, he was depressed. That's why he went to the heavy era every year. And cigars. He found cigars lifted his spirits. No comments there. Nothing in the Bible that you can't have a smoke. I don't smoke, but I don't see anything in the Bible. But some things are beneficial and some things are not, so we should be discerning over that. But for him, a cigar alleviated that. we need to move towards God and move away from ourselves to relieve the pity party and come to Him. And that is our responsibility, nobody else's. And finally, to be thankful. If you cannot pray for anything, you can be thankful for something. Or pray for somebody else. When I see people who are depressed and anxious, it's because they have turned their lives in on themselves. And I understand why that can happen. It's not a criticism of the person, because often, as I said to you at the outset, with that Haiti, the cards which life had given them, for want of a better term, were so stacked against them, it's natural that they capitulated to that way. But as Christians, I put it to you, we have no excuses. Because if we know the Lord and we do that, it's sin, and we must turn away from that. Let's be honest with our emotions, but give thanks for what He has done for us. And in closing, I want to quote Spurgeon once more. Let in, then, be settled in your minds that you will trust only in the Lord and keep your expectation only upon Him. Come fair, come foul, come wind, some rain, come hail, come tempest, or come all them brightness of a fruitful summer day, it shall make no difference to us. For ours is not the confidence which changes with the weather, but which has its foundation amongst things eternal and immutable. Now, having said that, he still was down on a dreary day, even though he wrote that. What a human man he was. But you see his point he's making. It is right to pray for deliverance from sorrow and an event. But equally, it's right to pray for deliverance in that sorrow and event. And that's the important point to make. And I think a lot of Christians who are depressed and downcast and ruminative spend too much time looking not unto the Lord but unto their own situation. And we had the opportunity at the conference, I remember, there was someone there who accounted everything that was happening as if somehow it was happening to him, and that we had nothing to offer except to look unto the Lord and to put the situations down and give thanks for what He has done in his life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are frail human beings. We thank You that You have given us emotions. But in doing so, Lord, we see how fickle we are, how easily we get encumbered with downcast spirits, with a sense of dis-ease with our lot. And Father, help us to take our eyes off ourselves. Help us to take our eyes off those people who are pressing in against us, who would seek to hurt us, who cause us anxiety and distress, that those thoughts become cycles of depression going around and around and drives our spirits down such that we say, "Ah, Lord, this is too hard." And we no longer pray, we no longer read Your word, we no longer feast and eat Your word, for it has no taste in our mouths. For we are chewing on bitterness. Heavenly Father, lift our eyes unto the hills from whence comes our help. You say that You will make a table in the midst of our enemies, and even in the valley of the shadow of death we will fear no evil, for Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort us. That You are the light in the darkness. Your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And that we can trust in You. We pray for conviction for any ruminative thought, any bitterness, any anxiety we just bring as we are gathered here. We bring it into the front of our minds. And we say, Lord, would you take this fear, this specific anxiety, this burden of worry that we feed on again and again and again, such that our spirits are downcast. We lay it down upon that altar. Lord God Almighty, you paid for these anxieties. And to feed upon them is to look away from you. And we repent of that sin. We come before you to say, Lord, we trust you in the midst of battle. For your word says that in this world we will have trials and tribulations, but we should be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. And that your servant Paul said that we should rejoice in tribulation, for it creates patience and character and hope. And therefore, Lord God Almighty, fill us anew by your Holy Spirit and bring upon those trials and tribulations such that we may come into them and say, Lord God, we thank you for trials because we reject them and trust you. And in the midst of this trial, if we are not delivered of it, you will deliver us in it. We praise your holy name. We thank you that you are the author and finisher of our faith. We praise you and we thank you this night. And whatever each of us here are thinking of now, we lay it down at the foot of the cross, acknowledging that you died for it, that you have paid the price for that anxiety. And we rejoice that the finished work of Calvary is sufficient for us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.